Do you want your flower? Well, we are anticipating, looking forward to, the celebration of the church's 40th anniversary on the first weekend in June. So it's less than 3 weeks away. It's a Saturday and a Sunday, so it's less than 3 weeks to Saturday, 3 weeks to Sunday, and we have a lot of good things planned. But one of the things that we've been trying to do over the last few Sundays is look forward as a church, not just to look past, which we will have a chance to do, honor the past, but look forward to the future. And that's what we're trying to do, looking forward to what God wants us as a church to be like for the next 40 years, or the next however many years He chooses to allow us to be here. And one of the things that we talked about was the tremendous need in our area for the gospel, for the good news. How many lost people there are in our area. We looked at some statistics that told us it was somewhere between 96 and 97%. Of all of the people in this area do not know Christ as their personal Savior. That's a terrible figure. And so we've been talking about how can we push back the needle, if you will, on the lostness in our community and in our area. And we've concluded that it must be a priority for each one of us. Over the past number of weeks, we've talked about that. And today I want to talk about what is our motivation, what is it that compels us to go and want to talk to other people about Jesus Christ. Now, I can recall feeling compelled to do things. Have you ever felt compelled to do something? All right, how many of you have ever been going down the road and you noticed way up in the distance a police car sitting beside the road and you instantaneously felt compelled to check your speedometer? How many have ever done that? Yeah, okay. You know what compulsion, therefore, is like, all right? Now, I felt compelled on a number of occasions. I remember that there were some times when I really felt compelled to study for an exam. Now, some of them were not that hard, so I didn't feel terribly compelled to study much, reviewed a little bit. But there were some exams where I knew I was in big trouble if I didn't study, because I didn't understand much, but I better get a good grade on what I did understand. And so I ended up studying an awful lot for an exam. Has anybody ever done that before? Felt compelled to put in a little extra time to study? Oh, you lucky people that have never done that. Okay. How about another one? I felt compelled to prepare for my driver's exam. Anybody do that? You know, go out and take the driver's ed classes and make sure you took the courses and you knew how to answer the questions and all of that. I didn't think that was just optional. I was really compulsive about that. I wanted to get my driver's license. Honestly, the first time I had a good paying job, a full-time job, I really did feel compelled that I ought to get there on time that first day. Anybody ever felt that way before? Now, I want to ask you if you still feel compelled that way, but I remember that first day. I felt compelled that I better show up on time because I didn't want that going against me on my first day at work. I felt a sense of compulsion when I asked Katie to marry me. Not because I had to, but because that was a deep desire in my heart. And I wanted to get her before somebody else took her away, okay? So I felt a deep sense of compulsion. So we all know somewhat or another what compulsion, what feeling compelled is like. I think every one of us as a Christian would also acknowledge that there's a compulsion that we also feel. We feel it frequently. And that is the compulsion, the compelling urge to share Christ with somebody we know, somebody that is not a Christian. Now, we may have not responded to that compulsion. We may not have done what we felt compelled to do. But I think almost any Christian in here would say, yeah, I felt like I should have said something sometime. Or I think I should say something when I'm around a certain person or a certain group of people. Today I want to try to help us to understand that compulsion, that healthy, compelling feeling that we have as believers in Christ for those who are lost around us. Why do we have it? Where does it come from? What should we be doing with that compulsion? And I want us to turn to the passage of Scripture that some of you as adults studied this morning in Sunday school class. And that is in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to begin at verse 9. And we're going to read through verse 21. If you're in a pew Bible, that's page 1002, I believe, in your pew Bible. You can correct me if I am remembering incorrectly, but I believe it's page 1002 in the pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. And Paul is going to give us three motivations that lay behind his extensive efforts to push back the needle of darkness throughout the northern Mediterranean area, from Jerusalem all the way out to Spain. Paul felt compelled to proclaim the gospel, to preach the good news. We're going to see three motivations there. Verse 9 says, "Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, that is to be with God, with present with Jesus, or here left, be here on the earth, absent from Him, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who do live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to us, through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let me point out the first thing that motivated Paul, that compelled Paul to share with others. The first was the fear of God. And the fear of God ought to compel us and be a compulsion for us to share Christ with others. Notice that Paul tells us right off the bat what is at stake in sharing the gospel. Whether we share the gospel or not is not just a little thing, but it's a major thing. Because notice what he says that not only we as Christians, but the entire world faces. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." There is a coming judgment, and all of us will stand before Christ someday, whether we have been saved or we are not saved. And we will need to account to God for what we've done. Now, the Bible is not sparing in discussing this. It makes it very clear that this judgment is for each and every person who's ever lived. Peter said to in Acts chapter 10, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one, that is Jesus, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Paul said in Romans, he said, "God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Paul said in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom." You and I are going to stand before God and have to be judged. This accounting that we have to give before God will mean different things to those who are saved than it does to those who are not saved, to those who are lost. For the saved, this judgment of the Christian will not determine whether or not they get into heaven. That's determined by their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. But it will determine what earthly rewards or earthly efforts they have made will result in eternal rewards. Paul spoke of that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he said, "Now if any man builds on the foundation, that is Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as so through fire." Paul warns the Christians. He said, each one of us is building on the foundation of Christ. Some of us are building gold, silver, precious stones. Others are building wood, hay, and straw. And he said, there is going to come the fire of God's judgment, and it is going to determine that which is eternal and enduring. And when your works and your efforts have been eternal and based in God, when they have been looking for eternal reward rather than earthly reward, then those will end up passing through the judgment fire of God, and you will end up with a reward in heaven. But some people are building wood, hay, and stubble. They're building the castles of this world upon the foundation of their faith in Jesus Christ. And those will all be destroyed in God's judgment. Now, that doesn't mean the Christian will be destroyed. He says he will not be destroyed. He'll be saved, yet so as by fire. The smoke of the fire of judgment will be on his clothes as he enters into heaven. And there'll be no reward for him as he enters heaven. That's for the saved person. But for the unsaved person, the accounting of one's life will result in eternal condemnation. John spoke of this. He had a revelation from God, and he said, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Someday everyone will stand before God at the great judgment. And those who have not had their names written in the Lamb's book of life will end up in the lake of fire and torment for all of eternity. Paul knew that whether one spent eternity in heaven or eternity in a lake of fire came down to one thing, one and only thing, the very thing that Jesus himself said. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Jesus made it very clear that those who go to heaven are not going there because of personal holiness, because of their religious sincerity, because of any religious ritual that they have performed. It would not matter whose family they were raised in or what country they came from. It's simply a matter of whether they have believed in Jesus Christ. And those who have believed in him will not be condemned. But those who have not believed in him stand condemned already. And the only escape from that condemnation is to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Paul knew all of this. Paul knew of the terror of the coming judgment, how it would be awesome and awful even for Christians to stand before God someday and have every one of their words, every one of their works judged by the Heavenly Father. But at least they would get to heaven, some just barely, but they would get to heaven. But how much more horrifying it would be to have you to stand before God someday and for God to say, is this man's name or this woman's name, this child's name written in the book of life? And to hear, no, we've looked throughout the book. It's not written there. And then to hear those words, you accursed, depart from me into outer darkness. What a horrible thing. And Paul knew that God was a fearsome God, that his justice and his vengeance would be an awful thing. And notice what Paul did as a result of this knowledge. Because Paul knew that there was a time of accounting coming, it did three things to him. First of all, it changed his personal ambitions. Look there in verse 9. He said, therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Paul wanted to please God in everything he did because he knew there was going to come a time when he would stand before God and have to account for what he'd done. So there was no more self-centeredness, no more pleasing Paul, no more getting the best that Paul could get out of life. As far as Paul was concerned, eternity was right around the corner. Judgment was coming, and there was but one important thing to do with his life, and that was to try to be pleasing to God. The second thing it did is because he feared God and he knew what was coming, it changed his relationship to lost people. He says, therefore, in verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, to persuade men in this context can only mean one thing. He's attempting to persuade them to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ alone as their Lord and their Savior. He's trying to win people to Christ so that their names can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life and they will not be condemned at the great judgment day. Now, Paul personally knew what it was like to be a lost soul. He knew what it was like to not understand who Jesus really was or what Jesus came to do. He knew what it was like to be separated from the life that's found only in Christ. He knew what it was like to be guilty and not know a way to relieve his guilt. He knew what it was like to be trapped by sin and not have the power to get free from it. He knew what it was like to be angry and unable to find it within himself to be to forgive. He knew what it was like to have broken relationships and not know how to get reconciled. He knew what it was like to hate and to be hated. He knew what it was like to have misguided, empty, baseless hopes about the future. He knew what it was like to feel empty inside and to not know what to do to fill that emptiness. He knew what it was like to feel alone, even when he was surrounded by a crowd. Paul knew what lostness was like. He'd experienced it. But he also knew something he hadn't known when he was a lost person. Back then, he had no hope of making it through the coming day of accounting to God without being condemned, but now he knew. He knew how he could avoid that condemnation. And his passion then turned to persuading other lost people like he had been. Those who thought perhaps that they knew God. Those who felt that they were already fine even though they hadn't trusted in Jesus. Those who were far from God. And his goal was to help them repent. Help them to understand what Jesus had done for them and put their faith in Jesus' death on the cross for them so they could be forgiven, have eternal life, and their names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul's relationship with lost people was now at that point in his life to do all he could to persuade them to escape the coming judgment of God. Do you ever feel that motivation? You know that your loved one is going to go to a terrible place if they are not changed. And so you feel compelled, the compulsion to pray for them and to try to lead them to Christ. But notice this fear of God also changed how Paul reacted to what others thought of him. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. You know, there were people who thought Paul was crazy. They did think Paul was beside himself. They thought his zeal for lost people, his zeal for God, his zeal to build the church, to take whatever punishment and trouble that came and still soldier on for Jesus Christ, must have indicated that he was unbalanced, that he was crazy. But Paul knew that wasn't the case. Paul knew he wasn't unbalanced, but he was balanced, if anything, for God. People couldn't see that because in their worldly ways of thinking, they just thought anybody that's that zealous for God must be crazy. But Paul said, no, if I'm beside myself, it's for God's sake. It's because of God that I am. And so Paul knew that because of the deep fear of the God that he had, not only for himself but for others, that it no longer mattered what you think about me. I'm going to live out my passion, my compulsion to rescue as many people from eternal judgment as I possibly can. I'm going to do that for God. And God knows I'm not crazy. He of all people knows I'm the most sane person in the world to do such things. You know, people sometimes think you're crazy. Maybe. Sometimes people think you've gone a little too far in your following of Jesus Christ. They don't understand why you seem to be so unbalanced that you need to be in church every Sunday. You've got to be kidding. You read your Bible? Wow. You won't go partying in some places anymore? Why won't you do that? That's crazy, man. You don't know how to have fun anymore. But you know what it's all about. You've devoted your life to God. You've dedicated yourself to God. You want to be pleasing to God alone. And you want to win other people to Christ. So you don't want your testimony messed up by compromise and by worldliness, by pursuing what everybody else is pursuing. But you know, Paul knew that God was not just a God of judgment who needed to be feared. But he also knew, as we've been singing this morning, that God was a God of love. And so it was God's love that gave Paul a second motivation to do all that he could to push back the needle on darkness in the northern Mediterranean area. The first one was the fear of God compelled him. The second is the love of Christ compelled him. Look what he says there in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. See, Paul was not crazy. He was just under different control than most people. He was under the control of the love of Christ. Notice that little for, F-O-R, prior to verse 14, in the beginning of verse 14. He says, this is the reason why I am sometimes considered crazy. He says, I'm not, because Christ's love controls me. Now, what controls you? What compels you? What urges you on or compels you? Paul says, God's love is like an inner voice that constantly is saying to me, go, Paul. Go, speak up. Come on, Paul. Don't be afraid. Paul, you've got to say something. I love those people. Paul, you can't remain silent. I love them. That source of inner urging, that source of inner compulsion was the love of Christ. Now that phrase, the love of Christ, is often interpreted to mean one of two different things. And this is good Greek grammar to do it that way. And one of those things that it is that he can say that what is motivating me, what compels me, is Christ's love for me. The love of Christ that I've experienced. The love that comes from Christ. The second is the love that he has for Christ, his love of Christ. Both are possible. And they are both probably part of Paul's reason or motivation to reach others. He wants to reach others because of the love that Christ has shown him, but he also wants to show to reach people for Christ because of the love that he has for his Savior Jesus. And he knows how much it would mean to Jesus for him to reach others the others that he died for. And so he wants to reach lost people because he knows how much Jesus loved him when he died on the cross. And he wants to reach other people because he loves Jesus. And he wants to show Jesus his love. But I think there's a third way to interpret that phrase, the love of Christ, and that's to make it just sort of more open, more generic. It's to take it as the love that Christ has for all the world. The love of Christ, the love that Christ has, the love that Christ holds. And what love is that? Well, it's the love of the world. It's the love of every single saved or unsaved person in the world. It's a love that is unconditional, that's self-giving, that's self-sacrificing, that's limitless. It's the love that caused Jesus not to overlook our sin, but instead to take our sin upon himself and die for it. It's redeeming love. And so the love that we've received from Christ should motivate us to share Christ with others. The love that we have for Christ should motivate us to share Christ with others. And the love that we know Christ has for all people in this world should motivate us to share with them, because we know there's good news in the love of Christ. We can tell them Jesus loves you. We know that. Jesus came for you. Jesus took your sins upon himself on the cross and died for you. Jesus rose again, and he is now waiting outside your heart's door, knocking and seeking to be allowed to come in, because he loves you. He wants to save you and have your name written down in his book of life. And so Paul is motivated not only by the fear of God, but he's also motivated by the love of Christ. And I think all of us could probably say, as Christians, we felt both of those motivations: deep concern for the lostness of others because of what it's going to lead to in their life, but also deep love for them and a desire for them to experience the love that Jesus has for them. But there's one other thing, and that is Paul is also motivated by the change that occurs to lost people. In other words, Paul knows that when he invites lost people to come to Jesus Christ as their Savior, to abandon any other hope of coming to God except through Jesus Christ, and to put all their faith and trust in Jesus and receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord, he knows something really good is going to happen to those people. Not only are they going to have their name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life so that they can escape the judgment of God and end up in heaven when they die, but they are also going to receive reconciliation in their relationship with God, and they're going to receive a new life. Did you hear that when we read that? Paul said, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Do you understand what that word reconcile means? It's very simple. It means that some relationship has had something that's broken it. Something's come between two people. And reconciling is removing what's come between them so that they can come back together again. And what came between us and God was our sin, was our rebellion, was our bad attitudes, was our selfishness. And that sin came between us and God. And Paul says now we have a ministry of reconciliation because, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took the sin out of the way so that we could be reunited with God, reconciled to our Heavenly Father, and begin to enjoy an intimate, personal relationship with him, just as Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden before their sin. An intimate walk with God. But the second thing Paul knew was waiting for those who turn to Christ was a new life. He says it there in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. What a fantastic idea that I can get a fresh start. But a fresh start not just with the same old stuff, but having the old stuff pass away, the old habits, the old thinking, the old desires, the old problems. And I can become a new person a new creature with a new heart, with new thinking, with new attitudes, with new ambitions, and with the Spirit's power within me to help me to live the way I know I should. You see, through Christ, everybody can have a fresh beginning in life. Everyone can become a new person. Everyone can begin to live out something different, a different style of life, a different type of life than they've ever lived before. The old has passed away and the new has come. So Paul knows this. He knows I've got a great message to share. This message of the gospel, trying to push back the needle on lostness in my area, is good news because it means that people can now have a living relationship with the God who created them and loved them, and they can also have a brand new life with a new spirit dwelling within them. That is a great message to share. Forgiveness, restoration to God, and a new life. So Paul is motivated by all of these things. He's motivated by the concern, the fear that he has for what's going to happen to lost people unless their names get written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's concerned. He loves not only Jesus, but he loves those whom Jesus loves. And he wants to tell them the good news of Jesus' love, how he died on the cross for them. And he knows that when he tells them this good news and they repent and believe, that two wonderful things are going to happen to them. They're going to be restored in their relationship with God, and they're going to begin to live a new life. Now, Paul says that as a result of that, what he does is he goes out and he says, I try to persuade men. I give my life to the ministry of persuading others to turn to Christ. Notice what he says in verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because of those great motivations, Paul was now an ambassador for God, pleading Jesus' death on the cross as the way that they could have new life and be reconciled to their Heavenly Father. I know that you and I sometimes do not act on that compulsion that we feel to share with others. And perhaps it helps us to understand where that compulsion comes from and to remind ourselves that if I don't share with that person, they have no hope for eternal life. To remind ourselves that Jesus loves that person and I've got good news to share with them, the best news that they could ever hear. And to remind ourselves that we've got something to offer to them through Jesus Christ as an ambassador of Christ that's worth its weight in gold, to finally be reconciled to God and to have a brand new life to live. What a glorious gospel we have. What glorious message we have. And I hope that each of us will feel compelled to push back the needle of darkness in our area, the needle of lostness, with the same compulsion that Paul had. Let's stand with our head bowed and eyes closed. We're going to pause for just a moment of response, public response. And if you're here today and you haven't yet not received Christ as your personal Savior, we want to pray with you. You can open your heart and receive Jesus. And you can leave this place having been reconciled to God, forgiven your sins, having your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, and have a new relationship with God, the God who created you. But you need to slip out from where you are and say, Pastor Mark, have somebody pray with me. I really am serious. I want to receive Christ as my Savior. So as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm going to play a little music quietly in the background. We invite you to slip out from where you are, meet me here at the front, and share that with me. Come ahead.